work. And I want this morning, with the Lord's help, to bring you a wee message upon the subject of personal evangelism. I think it's one of those subjects which we're almost tempted to switch off when we hear about it being announced. Because, like many other things, we have the feeling that subjects like this, that Christian service of this kind, is really only the business of a certain number of Christians or a certain class of Christians. For instance, we think about personal evangelism, we think, well, that's the business of the preacher, that's the business of the eldership, the leadership of the church, or of the Sunday school teacher, or of the youth worker, and so on and so forth. And yet the wonderful thing is that when we turn to the Bible, we discover that personal evangelism is really the business of every Christian. I would have you to understand that by that I don't mean necessarily door-to-door evangelism, because there are many kinds and many different ways and many different programs that we could adopt as Christians or as a church to forward the gospel, to evangelize. But evangelism is not always, door-to-door evangelism at least, is not always the business of every Christian. Not every Christian is cut out for that kind of labor. And yet there is an evangelism which every Christian can do, and which I believe from God's word, every Christian bound to Jesus is under obligation to do. Some examples, of course, come to mind to illustrate the point. Not least the woman of Samaria, whose story we're going to look at in a moment or two. But I turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, where there's a wonderful story about a man who Jesus delivered from the power of Satan. A man who was possessed by a legion of devils. That man, naturally, because the Lord had given such a wonderful salvation, he wanted to be with Jesus wherever Jesus went. And you would have thought, well, that's natural. And obviously Jesus will accept him. Obviously Jesus will say, yes, you come on board the ship, you go with me and my disciples. And yet that's not what he said. Rather than sending him on a great evangelistic campaign in the regions beyond, Jesus had a very simple word for him. He said, go home and tell thy friends how great things the Lord had done for thee. Then we come to the case of the woman of Samaria who we're reading about here. She didn't need to be told that her business was evangelism. She didn't need to be told, now go and tell somebody what I've done for you. But she simply took it for granted. And she ran with enthusiasm as fast as her feet could carry her. And she said to the men in the city, come see a man which told me everything that I did. Is not this the Christ? Think of another man, a Philippian jailer. Tough, burly man. A man with nerves of steel. A man who had no passion, apparently, no feeling for those that were under his care. But the night that he was converted, what was the first thing that he did? He went home and told his family. And his family, they also believed in Christ in the same way that he did. And the whole household was saved. So you see, the business of personal evangelism is not merely the business of the minister, or of the missionary, or of the Sunday school teacher, or of the youth worker, or the leadership of the church. It's the business of every Christian. It's wonderful to know that the Lord has not only given us this work to do, but the Lord has also given us a model upon which we can base our work. And that model is not a televangelist. That model is not a minister of the gospel. That model is not some prominent person in a church. That model is not a bishop or an archbishop. That model is no less a person than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Say, do you as a Christian want to be a fruitful Christian? Do you want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Do you want, with the little time that you have in this life, your life to tell for Christ? Then model your work on his work. Jesus said one day to his disciples, after they had toiled all night, taken nothing, and then the miraculous draught of fishes were brought in, he said this to them, Peter, James, John, I've got another work for you to do. From now on, you're going to catch men. From now on, you're going to be winners of souls. From now on, you're going to be personal evangelists. And the reason and the way in which you're going to do it is by following me. Follow me, says Christ, and I will make you fishers of men. So Christ is our model, according to what the Bible tells us. I know that there are people, of course, who don't believe in personal evangelism or evangelistic labor of any sort. There are people who think themselves so high and so mighty and so much do they have a conception of their theological genius that they think, well, there's no need for evangelism. If people are going to be converted, they will be converted. If people are going to be saved, they will be saved. People are going to become Christians, well, God will bring his own elect in. God will convert them without our effort. We don't need to do anything. Just sit back and let it all happen. Such men are wise in their own conceit. Such men who think that they know theology don't really know theology. Such men who think that they know the Bible don't really know the Bible and know a lot less than they think they know about the God of the Bible. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that God will have people converted. I have no doubt in my mind that there's not one that the Lord has chosen to be saved that will be left out. Not one. And yet as we read the Bible, we discover that while God has appointed the end, that is the conversion of sinners, the very same sovereign God has appointed the means to the end. And the means to the end is personal evangelism. And that again is seen here in the example of Christ. Christ just didn't say, well, if people are going to be converted, they'll come of their own steam. If people are going to be converted, they will come to me. This whole passage is about Jesus going after one person. Not the only example in the Bible, but it's about Christ seeking. Jesus just didn't say, I am come to save that which was lost. But before he had saved, he had come to seek. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our model, therefore. He says, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. He says, I am come to seek and to save. Sinners will never be saved unless sinners are first of all sought out. I thank God Jesus is not only our model, but Jesus has given us the method of personal evangelism. I don't suggest to you that the example that we have in John 4 is to be used in every case. There are different ways, and there are different means of reaching people. And there are different situations that arise. And different sensitivities need to be exercised. But there is definitely an example here, and a method by which we can engage in evangelism. In John chapter 3, we have the wonderful record of the Lord evangelizing Nicodemus. And yet there's a contrast. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus seeks out Christ. And right from the beginning, in that conversation, much different than the conversation in John 4, but right from the beginning, the Lord Jesus deals with religious, with spiritual things. In John chapter 4, it's a little bit different. So there are different methods. The method we're going to think about this morning is the method which the Lord used as he dealt with the woman of Samaria. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the contact that he made. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, he must needs go through Samaria. There's a sense in which, of course, the Lord doesn't need to do anything. But to reach this woman, he must needs go through Samaria. And the import of Jesus passing through Samaria is very, very significant. Many Jews, because of their disdain for the Samaritans, wouldn't have touched them with a 40-foot barge pole. As the woman later says, why are you talking to me? Sure, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews, because of their disdain, would have avoided the Samaritans like the plague. But the Lord doesn't. The Lord goes out of his way to make personal contact. Let me say a word here about our fundamentalism and our separatism as fundamentalists. Why we are fundamentalists and believe in the fundamentals of the faith. Why we are those that believe, I hope, in the doctrine of ecclesiastical and personal separation. Why we believe in remaining apart from and not uniting with those that deny the gospel or who have liberalizing trends in their worship and in their preaching. At the same time, that is no excuse for not making contact with people. Let us never, to our shame, confuse the business of separation with isolation. The Lord Jesus, of course, has told us that there is a separation. He says, come out from among them and be separate. But he also has said, as I have been sent into the world, so send I you into the world. Let us never confuse separation with isolation. We have a business, God being our helper, the Holy Spirit being our guide, the Word of God being our light. We have a purpose and a business of making contact. Now, there was an ethical difference here, of course, or an ethnic difference, I should say. The Jews and the Samaritans, of course, ethnically were different. The Jews and Samaritans religiously were different. Different customs, different practices, different religions. And we need to be what we could call, I think, culture sensitive. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that you don't deal with people and speak with them about their need. We are living in an age when England is being flooded all the time by foreign nationals. It's going to go on, you know. And it will increase as Europe widens up and as the European community becomes broader and larger. But maybe even if Turkey joins the European Union, we may be flooded with even more of those that espouse the Islamic religion. But these are people to be reached. They may be ethnically different from us. They may be religiously different from us. And all the rest of it. But as the Lord is our model, and as the Lord made contact, he expects his people to make contact too. Then from verse 7 to verse 15, there is conversation. There's contact and then there's conversation. And if you follow the course of the conversation, you will see how the Lord Jesus very cleverly begins by establishing a common interest. Jesus' first word to the woman, what was it? Was his first word to the woman about her sin and immoral lifestyle? No, it wasn't, even though he knew all about it. The very first thing is that he just began the conversation in a normal way. She had come to draw water. He was thirsty. And the very first thing that he says in verse 7 is, give me to drink. That's the very first thing that he says. There are some who would go at this business of personal evangelism like a bull in a china shop. It's not the way to do it. Here's a woman who had come to draw water. Jesus was thirsty. His first words center around a common interest, water. And he realizes here the importance, or we should realize from what he says, the importance and the need of building up rapport with those that we meet and have contact with. I remember years ago talking to a colleague of mine in Ulster about this business of personal evangelism. And there was a visitor over with him from the United States who also happened to be a personal evangelist. Not the kind of you would like to be if I tell you about him in a moment or two. And he was out visiting with the minister, some man. I don't know where he was or who he was. But the man was trying to have a proper conversation rather than listening to a monologue from the preacher. And he tried to jump in. And he jumped in on the preacher. The preacher happened to be an American. And he said, no, I would like to say something. And immediately the evangelist snapped back and said, shut up, you old bugger. I'm talking to you about God. That's not the way to do it. It may be that in some quarters that goes down all right. But there's a sensitivity to be exercised. Establish a common interest, first of all. That's the thing. And our common interests are many. It may be family. Common interest may be some shared activity that we have or some shared experience. It may be that somebody opens up to you in conversation about a family matter. You've been through a similar circumstance, perhaps. Or maybe you share the same employment, or maybe you shared the same experience. Maybe you've suffered something that somebody else has suffered. Look for a common interest and begin the conversation there. No, conversation about spiritual things is so hard to begin. So hard to establish any meaningful conversation with people these days about the matter of salvation, that you've got to begin somewhere and you've got to exercise wisdom. So the Lord begins in conversation. Of course, the Lord's method was not only to contact people and to make conversation. The Lord's method was to do so out of compassion. And I think this is one of the most outstanding passages anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the Gospels, of the Lord's compassion. Our Lord knew this woman, although she didn't know that he knew him. And the Lord had compassion first on her immorality. Other people, of course, wouldn't. And there seemed to be a kind of, kind of chauvinism in certain quarters of the Jews of those days against women. In chapter 8, with another example of chapter 8 of John's Gospel, there's a woman caught committing adultery, apparently. And the Jews bring her to Jesus and say, "Lord, we caught this woman in adultery in the very act." Has it ever struck you that the Jews never brought the man with the woman? Why did they only bring the woman? If she was caught in the very act, if she had a reputation, why didn't they bring the man with them? Of course, she was a loose-living woman. Of course, she was an adulterer. And of course, the woman in John chapter 4 was a loose-living woman. In fact, if you read on, we read that this woman had been put away 5 times by various husbands. Thou hast had 5 husbands. According to Jewish law, the Jewish man was to divorce a woman. That is, if divorce is necessary. It wasn't always the right thing, but it was the man that put the woman away. 5 times that had happened to her. Think about how she felt. She had been, no doubt, she was immoral and responsible for it. But at the same time, the men with whom she had been sinning, they were no less guilty than her. They were every bit as guilty. And she had been terribly used, terribly abused. Though she had left herself open to it, nevertheless, she had been terribly used and terribly abused. How do you think that made that woman feel? Absolutely miserable. And she was so miserable that she wouldn't commit to the man that she was living with. She couldn't trust him, because Jesus says in verse 18, "He whom thou hast now is not thy husband." Not thy husband. How do you think that woman felt? Absolutely miserable and forlorn. But Jesus goes after her. Jesus had compassion on her. He must needs go through Samaria. What an emphatic statement about our Lord's compassion. He had compassion on her immorality. And you know something? People that society shuns, people that are counted the scum of the earth, we need to go after the immoral people in our day. I was greatly impressed by a story I heard the other day about William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And one night, he brought his little boy, Bramwell Booth, his son. He was just about 12 or 13 then. He was out on a walk, and the father surprised his son by taking him into a bar. The place was crowded with men and women. Many of them bore on their faces the marks of crime and vice. The atmosphere stunk with alcohol, fumes of tobacco, simply poisonous. And William Booth turned to his son and he said, "Son, these people are our people. And I want you to live for these people and bring them to Jesus." What an impression that left on young Bramwell Booth. It never went away from him. What man William Booth was himself. Amazing man. Man of compassion. But that's the model that the Lord has given to us. The Lord has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had compassion on her immorality. Something more, he had compassion on her ignorance. It's very interesting. It's almost, well, not amusing, but it is interesting, to say the least, that this woman in the beginning tries to argue religion with Jesus. And if you go to verse 7, right down to verse 26, she's beginning, there's a conversation about religion. Verse 11 to verse 26. She uses sarcasm in verse 11 and 12. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well? She says. Then in verses following, in verse 19 and 20, she enters into a religious dispute. She said, you say that we should worship God in Jerusalem, but I've been taught by our forefathers to worship God in this mountain. So she is arguing religion with Jesus. She talks about differences. She talks about, uses sarcasm in conversation. She tries to bring Jesus into a religious dispute. Now the Lord could have got his back up, but he didn't. The Lord had compassion on her ignorance, and he showed her just how little she knew herself. He showed her just how terribly ignorant she was. It's not politically correct language, but it was necessary to bring her to her senses, because he says in verse 22, look, ye worship ye know not what. The ecumenical evangelists of our day, who are not true evangelists, who tell people, you can worship God whatever way you choose. You can get to heaven whatever pathway you go, whatever pathway suits your fancy or takes your whim. Jesus said, ye worship ye know not what. He had compassion on her ignorance. There's a lot of people who are religious like this woman, but they're ignorant at the same time. And that's the worst form of ignorance, religious ignorance. The worst form. Ignorance has many forms, but this is the ugliest of them all. This is the most threatening, the most dangerous of them all. It makes men think that everything's all right. And all the way, they trundle down that broad road to destruction. They think that they're walking the narrow road that leads to life. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, says Paul. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted unto the righteousness of God in Christ. So what do we do to people like that? Do we write them off? Do we say, let them perish? Let them perish in their blindness and ignorance? No, you don't. You have compassion on them. Say, we would be in exactly the same position if it were not for the light of the gospel. Many people in this meeting who know Christ as their Savior, we would have been in darkness if it were not for the Lord having compassion on our ignorance. And then the Lord also convicted her, verse 16, down to verse 18. He asked her a very personal question. Go call thy husband and come hither. Now this is where things start to turn even more interesting. The woman answered and said, verse 17, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that thou saidst truly. I think there's the danger that we can become too sensitive. And some preachers have become so sensitive that they never really say anything to challenge people. If they talk about sin, it's in very, very vague terms. So vague that nobody understands what they mean. But what is sin? Well, sin is, in essence, as the Bible describes it, a missing of the mark. God himself sets the mark that his creatures are to reach. In fact, God himself is the mark. God himself not only sets the standard, but God himself is the standard. And sin is anything that's not in harmony with God's being, God's personality, God's standards, God's way, God's truth. All of those things which are holy. It may involve wrong conduct. It may involve the failure to do what we ought to have done, or the leaving undone what we ought to have done. It may involve ungodly speech, unclean thoughts, unclean desires, or motives that are selfish. It may not necessarily involve adultery as it did in the case of this woman. It may not involve that at all, but sin in its essence is a failure to reach God's standard. Now look at it this way. What one of us can say, I have never sinned. I have never thought anything that's contrary to God. I have never said anything that's contrary to God's way. I've never done anything. I've never felt anything that's contrary to God's feelings. What one of us is foolish enough to say something like that this morning? Not none of us. And here was a woman who had to recognize what sin was. In her own personal life, it had been the having of 5 husbands and the living a loose style of living and immorality. And she had to come to terms with the fact. And the Lord convicted her and said, now, I know everything about you. I know how you've lived. I know what your practices have been. I know what your behaviour's been like. I know every single thing about you. And the Lord exposed them very clearly. Your sin, my sin, may not be the same as this woman's sin. But I know this, that the Bible has told us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. Every man, the Bible says, has turned to his own way. Not that every man has turned to the very same way that everybody else has gone, or walked the same pathway of unrighteousness that everybody else has walked, but each of us have turned to our own way, whatever that way might be. If it's contrary to God's way, it's the way of sin. And sin must be challenged, it must be exposed. Jesus did that. Why did he do that? Because he was willing to belittle a woman and make a fool of her? No, because he actually cared for her. He really and deeply and truly cared for her. And because of that, he convicted her. You and I, who are Christians, can't convict anybody. We can't create the slightest anxious thought. But this Bible that we have can. And the Holy Spirit leading us and helping us in our evangelism, he can. He can waken men up. He can cause men so to hear thy word, his word, that they live. And they live unto God and they live with everlasting life. He convicted them. The final thing that he did is he confronted her. And the Lord here, after building up the conversation, after laying the groundwork, so to speak, brings it now to a climax. And he tells this woman his true identity. She didn't know him at first. He was right there before her. The Savior of the world. And Jesus' heart is broken that she doesn't realize it first. And he said, if you only knew the gift of God. How often we have to utter the same lamentation and say over men and women, if they only had their eyes open, if they only knew the gift of God. And then the Lord does open our eyes and he reveals himself as a prophet in verse 19. But he's more than a prophet, because in verse 26 he says to her directly in simple, plain English, he said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. You know, the Lord Jesus is not just a good man. And the Lord Jesus is not just a good preacher. And the Lord Jesus is not just a prophet, as Islam says. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Savior. The Old Testament said he would be born of the seed of a woman. He was virgin born, as Luke's Gospel tells us. The Bible says that he would be God with us, Matthew 1 says. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is by interpretation, God with us. The Old Testament said in Psalm 22 that his hands would be pierced. And on Calvary his hands were pierced. The Old Testament said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. Christ on the cross fulfilled it all. He proved himself to be the Messiah. And he revealed his true identity to this woman. You know what the business of the personal evangelist is? It's not to preach the church. Perish the name of the church. The church is not the party. Christ is the party. The church does not save. Christ saves. The sacraments do not redeem. Christ's blood redeems. Christ revealed himself. The Bible says Christ is all and in all. And he must be the very center, sum, the substance of everything that the church says. It's Christ, not the church. It's Jesus, a living Savior. It's Christ, not the creed. If I invite you to put your name to a dead creed, it will do nothing for you. But if I tell you of a living Jesus, who's mighty to save, that will do everything for you. Jesus revealed himself, and it's the business of the church to speak of him. He converted this woman, and her conversion was immediate, and her conversion was undoubted. Soon as she revealed Jesus, or soon as Jesus revealed himself, she responds in faith, and she runs and tells others. It was a real, definite conversion. You know, we've written people off today. We think in this day and age of small things. Well, John chapter 4. It's a good story, but it can't happen today. Ah, but it can happen today. I'm going to finish with this. Reading a story the other day about a man called John Eckhard. John Eckhard was the founder of the Eckhard drug chain in America, the second largest drug chain in America. And I don't mean the kind of drugs that you sniff. I mean the chemist stores. After months of prayer and testimonies by a good friend, he finally believed the gospel and accepted Jesus as Savior. But that was just the beginning. There was the hard part to follow. And he realized that now that he had been converted, he had something to show to the world. And so going down the aisles of his drugstores, he saw copies of Playboy and the other magazines up on the high shelves. And they had never bothered him before, but now that he was a Christian, he looked at things differently through born-again eyes. And he said, something's got to happen. He went back to his office, he called in his president of his company. He said, I want those magazines out of my stores immediately. But the man says, you can't possibly mean that. You can't. We make $3 million a year on those magazines. He said, I want them out of my store, and I want them out now. And in 1,700 stores across America, by one man's decision, those magazines were removed. After that, he began to get floods of people coming in to buy things because they had taken out the magazines and much preferred the store without the filthy literature that was there. And so others followed in his train, the people's stores across America, Revco and Dart Drug, they all removed the filthy magazines from their stores. And finally, the chairman of 7-Eleven, who sits on the board of Jack Eckhart, he had a change of heart, and he gave in, and 5,000 7-Eleven stores also removed the magazines. What does that tell us? It tells us that John chapter 4 is not in the past. It can happen again today, but it never happens. And sinners are never converted apart from personal evangelism. May the Lord help us to do our part. May he anoint us with the power of the Holy Ghost, and may he make us faithful and wise for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to finish this morning on our final hymn. Let's turn to our final hymn just now.